We read the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the Word of God this far. Our text is made up of verses 5 through 7. Is speaking of persecutions and tribulations that the church endures, the Holy Spirit says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the text speaks of the reality of persecution. Does the thought of persecution scare you? Intense persecution in which perhaps you're arrested and beaten and maybe put to death for the sake of Jesus Christ. Are you afraid of that? Are you then afraid also of the persecution that you experience today? Because even today, to maybe a lesser degree of intensity, we are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. When somebody speaks evil of you because you've kept God's law, are you ashamed? Does that make you feel bad? When somebody scoffs at you, as happens at work and as happens with our next door neighbors, scoffs at you because you've kept the Sabbath day holy and because you don't engage in many of the ungodliness that the world gives itself over to, and when, because they hear that you believe in a Lord Jesus Christ who will come again and bring all before him to stand in judgment, when they make fun of you for that, does that bother you? Are you scared of it? Do you want to do everything in your power to avoid persecution? The text, as said in its context, addresses the matter of persecution and comforts the church of Christ regarding it. The first comfort, generally in the context now, not in the text itself, is that persecution is a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. So that if instead of focusing on the hurt we receive, we instead remember that our Lord is certainly coming, then hope fills our heart and we long for his return. Matthew 24, our Lord himself speaks this way. When in verses 9 and 10, he speaks of the sufferings that will come on the church of Jesus Christ, They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then in verse 23, it says, rather verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The great tribulation yet to come is an immediate precursor to the coming of Jesus Christ himself. More generally, in Revelation 6, the Lord teaches us in the Holy Spirit that persecution is a sign of the coming of Christ. Church law, history-long persecution of the church is. This is the story of those who have died. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, died as martyrs, and cried with a loud voice saying, how long before Jesus Christ comes again to avenge our blood? And the answer is, not yet. Just wait. More must be killed. They should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Persecution is a sign of the coming of Christ. Now that's the general thought also of the epistle. The second epistle to the Thessalonians has the coming of Jesus Christ as its main theme, and the signs that accompany that coming of Christ as its specific points, especially in chapter 2 when the apostle speaks of Antichrist and of apostasy. But now already in chapter 1, persecution is a sign of Christ's coming. Are you looking for that? For him, then there is a word of comfort here. In the second place, more specifically in our text, the comfort is that Jehovah God directs persecution, raises up the world to persecute, puts the church in the world to be persecuted, all because he is righteous. And in his righteousness has a purpose both for the church and for the world that persecutes the church, both a purpose for now, for this life, and a purpose for the next, for the day of judgment. And it's that purpose of God, it's what God is doing in it that ought to remind the child of God not to be afraid of persecution, but to endure it patiently. I call your attention to our text then under the theme, God's righteous recompense for persecution. Notice first the toil of persecution. Second, God's recompense for persecution. And third, the righteousness of that recompense. What is persecution? Maybe there we have a wrong idea. And especially if we think that we are not yet persecuted, but that persecution is something that has come to others and might come to our children, but isn't something we endure, then we do have a wrong idea of what persecution is. Let's understand, first of all, that the occasion of all persecution is always the kingdom of God. Now, you might phrase it in other ways. It's Jesus Christ. It's our faith in Christ. It's the church and our membership in the church of Christ. But the text says that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. When the church of Jesus Christ says, Christ is my king. When the church of Jesus Christ says, my highest allegiance is to Jesus Christ as king, which is not to say that I have no allegiance to an earthly government, but is to say that I'm a member of two countries, an earthly and a heavenly, that I serve the earthly, but I also serve the heavenly. And when the service to the earthly and the service of the heavenly conflict, then the service of the heavenly and of Jesus Christ, my eternal King, trumps. Then the church is ready to and understands the occasion for persecution. It's because the world hates the church, but it's because the world hates the church representing this kingdom that the world hates. It's because the kingdom speaks of a living Jesus Christ whom the world does not want to serve or acknowledge exists, that persecution comes on the church. If you should suffer then at the hands of an ungodly police officer or an ungodly judge because you have violated the law of this land, that is not persecution. Persecution is suffering that comes on us for the sake of, that is because we represent and long for the full coming of the kingdom of God. Now it's the world or the false church or unbelievers who are found even in the true church. It's their hatred of these things as manifest toward God's saints and God's church of Christ on earth that constitutes persecution. There are two words used. They were both used in verse 4, but the text refers to them. Two words used for persecution that underscore that persecution is a toil. It's a hardship. It is the church of Jesus Christ bearing, as it were, the heat of the day when it comes to serving Jesus Christ. The first word was translated persecution, and in the Greek original has the idea of running after or chasing. A simple analogy, which will be familiar to most and strike home to some even more, will make the point clear. There is, in this time of year, a sport called bow hunting, and then later, gun hunting. And a man who may be much of the year does not get much exercise might take up his bow and arrow and his gun and go out and try to find a deer. And when he sees the deer, and the deer sees him, and the deer runs, the man may well chase, especially if he's wounded the deer, and therefore exert himself to get that deer. And that's the idea here. That's what persecution is, a chasing, a hunting. The world, the false church, the unbeliever, hunts the child of God, will stop almost at nothing to kill or at least to harm the person who represents the kingdom of Jehovah God. The second word, tribulations, is found not only in verse 4, but is the word used yet throughout our text. Tribulation and trouble. The word trouble in verses 6 and 7 is the same word. And this word refers to a compressing or a tightening, a restricting of freedoms, a putting of somebody in a small space. One illustration relates to persecution. Sometimes persecution takes the form of putting one in a dungeon or in a jail cell. You used to have freedom, as you do today, to go do whatever you want. The whole world is yours, humanly speaking now, to do as you please, and then you're put in a jail cell and you are restricted to a 6-foot by 6-foot area and can't get out of it. That's the idea of tribulation. And that is what the world does, not only when it puts us now in jail cells or dungeons, but also when it says to the church, you may worship your God, taking away that freedom, or you may only worship at this time of day or in this kind of a place, taking away the freedoms we have to worship our God with a pure conscience as we believe He would be worshipped. This is persecution. And from the viewpoint of the church, toil, suffering, enduring a hardship for the sake of Jesus Christ. But also from the viewpoint of the world, it is the same. In fact, you see, the kingdom of God really is no threat to the world. Christ is. Don't make any mistake about it. Christ is a threat. A spiritual threat to the ungodly unbeliever. But as regards the world doing what it wants to here on earth, Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God are no threat. The world, therefore, has really no reason to set her sights on the church except that she hates us. She could just as well leave us alone and go on with her life. But so does she hate us that she, will stop at nothing to kill the church of Christ. Now, that's not your and my experience right now, that she will stop at nothing. That is not where we are today in the United States of America, but it has been where God's people have been in times past. It's where some of God's people are today in other countries, and it is where we will yet be again as the kingdom of Antichrist draws near and the coming of Christ draws near. You see that in the forms of persecution that the Thessalonians themselves endured. In Acts 17, verse 5, the apostle, well, in that case, Luke, records what the saints in Thessalonica endured. It began with Paul having come to that city to preach the gospel and having been there 3 weeks and proclaimed that there was one Jesus Christ who was a king. Then the unbelieving Jews, moved with envy, assault the ringleader of the Christians in that city and take him before the magistrates of the city and say he doesn't honor Caesar. He speaks of another king, one Jesus. And then that man is beaten and told he will stop doing what he's done. There you have an instance of the world persecuting the church and restricting the freedoms of the church very specifically. The apostle then speaks in 1 Thessalonians 2, as well as in our text, of the other persecutions that the church in Thessalonica has continued to endure, so that part of the toil of persecution is not only its intense form, but its ongoing character. But I say again, that's not our experience. So we might say, the text is just telling us what will someday happen and doesn't really pertain to our life today. Well, it's for that reason that I began in the introduction by emphasizing that you endure persecution, not when you stoke your neighbor, not when you get under your neighbor's skin for some reason and the neighbor hates you and he's an unbeliever and you're a believer, but when he sees you going to church and scoffs, when he sees you living a godly life and mocks, that is persecution in the form in which we endure it today. Throughout the history of the church, there have been times when the persecution was sanctioned by the civil government. Think of the first 300 years in which the Roman Empire opposed Christianity and opposed the Church of Christ, and was ready to destroy Christians. 2 times in that 300-year period when the emperors even especially focused on Christians and said, we are going to destroy them in the mid-200s and in the early 300s. There have been other times in the history of the church when the civil government didn't promote the persecution of Christians, but turned a blind eye to it, so that if you were persecuted, you could not appeal to the civil government and to the judge for help and for defense. And that also has been the case for many of God's people throughout the history of the world. And then there have been times when the civil government, the Roman Empire after 311, for one thing, approved of Christianity. And that has been, up perhaps until recently, if it isn't extended yet through today, the perspective or the position of Christians in the United States of America. In an outward sense, the government tolerates, does more than tolerate though, really promotes a generic form of Christianity, and therefore the Christian can appeal to the government for defense and will not be persecuted by the government itself. That's where we stand yet today. But you see, beloved, it's going to change. The persecution will grow in intensity. Our children, our grandchildren will endure it in even far more greater forms than we do today. And that's why we need the Word of God in the text and the assurance that God has a good purpose in it, so that our prayer is not so much God spare our generations having to endure this, but God preserve our generations in grace and in faith and in godliness when such persecution comes. Toil. The world was willing to toil. In the process, the church also endures toil, hardship, labor, sweat, grief, pain, agony. But toil often characterizes service. In other words, don't we toil anyway during the week? Not in the sense of persecution, no. But as regards toil, that's not foreign to us, is it? Isn't that breadwinners, husbands and fathers, what you do tomorrow, again, when you go back to work? Isn't it a toil? It might be something you enjoy, but always there is a laboriousness and a pain and an agony to it. Such has been the Lord's will and is the Lord's will. Toil often characterizes service. And now we have to see that the text, in speaking of persecution as a toil, puts it in that context of us serving Jehovah as our master. And even the world, as it administers persecution, serves Jehovah, whom it doesn't call its master or Lord, but whom in fact it serves unwittingly or unwillingly. There are two things in the text that indicate that persecution is carried out in the service of Jehovah God. The first, again, is that statement in verse 5 that we suffer for or in behalf of the kingdom of God. Then that is that we suffer as citizens of the kingdom of God. The king, who assigns to each of the kingdom a role and an associated task, has assigned us the role and the task of enduring persecution for his name's sake. In the second place, in the text, we read of recompense. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense. Now the figure is that of the master calling his servants before him and saying, it is time to pay you your wages. For the word recompense can be used and is elsewhere in the scriptures used to refer to a payment of wages. In the text, not so much a payment of a wage, but the giving of an appropriate consequence, appropriate to the labor, appropriate to the persecution inflicted when it's the world, appropriate to the persecution endured in the case of the church. That's the idea in the text. So when you understand that the text is speaking of persecution as something that we endure in the service of Jehovah God, we have a doctrine, a way of thinking that's biblically based that really becomes our starting point when we assess what persecution is. And the starting point is, God is sovereign. And in His sovereign will and good pleasure, God has created this world and has permitted, it was in His counsel and decree, sin to enter the world. And ever since that moment when sin entered the world, has seen to it that there are always two seeds in the world, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and those two seeds develop because God has an end in mind for both, heaven for the one and hell for the other. Yet God puts His church in the world and says of His church in the world, she must be prepared for heaven. It's not enough that she knows she's going to go to heaven someday. She must learn in this life to long for heaven. She must learn in this life to say, this is not my final home. And one way she'll learn that, according to the will of Jehovah, is by sending persecution, causing her to understand that the world has no desire for the church to live here on earth with the world. And therefore, God raises up the world. He says to the world, go persecute my church. Well, she doesn't hear it said that way. She doesn't stand before the throne room of God, as it were, and say, how are we to serve thee today? She serves unwittingly, unwillingly, but nevertheless, that persecution arising out of the hatred of her heart, she is very ready to do what the Lord has raised her up to do, and that is persecute the church of Jesus Christ. He is sovereign in all of this. From persecution as a abstract thing or theme, to every detail of persecution and every word of hatred that you hear and every beat of a rod against you on the behalf of an ungodly unbeliever, the Lord is carrying out His purpose. That, in a nutshell, is the important doctrine and the foundational perspective that the text gives us. Part of the purpose, then, for which God has raised up the church and the world, raised up the church to experience persecution and the world to inflict it, is that He will gather all before Him in the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, says verse 7, to give an appropriate consequence, to recompense. According to our text, God has a twofold recompense. It doesn't surprise us. We've already set forth that there are two kinds of people on earth and two destinies of men. So a twofold recompense fits with that. Verse 6 speaks of the recompense that God gives to those that trouble you. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Here the Holy Spirit is speaking of the everlasting destruction of body and soul in hell that God will inflict on all ungodly unbelievers in the day of our Lord's return. Now verses 8 and 9 expand on that punishment. And they're not part of our text, had to limit it. But there are a few things to say yet about hell as a place of everlasting punishment that come out of verses 8 and 9. And especially remember this, child of God, hell is a real place of real, severe, intense punishment. Now, on the one hand, to remind ourselves of that, reminds us what we deserve and have been delivered from, praise be to God, reminds us of what our Lord and Savior endured on the cross, thanks be to God. But the point for now is that it is that for which Jehovah is preparing the wicked. A real place of real severe punishment. Some deny hell is real. The wicked are among them. Hell? They're not going to hell. No need for them to be afraid of that. No, this life is all there is. Live it up. Believe what you want. This is your only chance. And when you die, well, you're just gone. You're annihilated if you won't be reincarnated in some other form. That's the perspective of unbelief. But the text and the later verses after the text speak of Jehovah in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and punishing them with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There are yet these points to make. Then hell is a place. The souls of those who are reprobate and have died already are already in that place. Then it's a place that's going to be recreated, somewhat the way heaven is going to be recreated, to receive after Christ comes not only souls, but bodies with those souls, and the body of everyone who has a place in hell with his or her soul. Hell is a place, not a place of annihilation. When the text or verse 9 speaks of everlasting destruction, the point isn't that they're going to go there and be vaporized and they're not going to exist and feel any pain, but a place rather where they will endure punishment forever. For the word destruction in our text, in verse 9 rather, doesn't refer to an annihilation, a vaporizing, a simply not existing. It refers to a person existing forever, bearing the wrath of God. What's an illustration? You have paper plates in your home. And you take those paper plates to the campfire, and you put s'mores on those paper plates, and when you're finished with them, you throw the paper plate into the fire, and it goes up in smoke. It is annihilated. It is gone. There is nothing left of the paper plate. That's not what hell is like. You have a nice piece of china, a dish, an heirloom, and you drop that piece of china, and it cracks into a million pieces, and you sweep it up and put it in the trash can. It is not annihilated. The pieces of the plate will exist until our Lord returns in a landfill, but they do not serve anymore any functional purpose. It is destroyed, not annihilated. So it is with the coming of our Lord and the destruction He will give to those who are wicked. That makes it a horrible reality. What they deny will happen is in fact going to happen in all its fullness and intensity. And then that destruction will be from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The point is that they will recognize that they don't have a mercy of Jehovah and a favor of Jehovah for them. Jesus Christ does not love them. This will be their shame and punishment. Now, when we understand that the wicked will endure such punishment, there's a comfort for the church. On the one hand, and it's not the comfort that you'd first of all think of. It isn't what we'd first of all call comfort, but put in the light of what's been said, we can expect persecution. And when we endure it, we say, not I'm afraid of it, not what can I do to escape it, but we say, I expected it because this is the way by which the Lord is preparing the wicked for hell. Then this encourages us to bear such persecution patiently. Enduring persecution is no time for vengeance. It's no time to try to get even with the world. It won't work anyway. When the child of God endures persecution, he or she is to say, I suffer on behalf of my master, and I must look at my master and how he suffered as an example. Rather than being afraid of my persecutors and tormentors, I must pity them. Look at what the Lord is preparing them for. And I may even pray that if the Lord would be gracious to them, He would spare them and show them the error of their way and turn them before they endure the fires of hell itself. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's first. And the second aspect of the recompense, according to verse 7, is that you who are troubled will be recompensed rest with us. The word rest here, we should understand, is a noun, not a verb. We take it as a verb. We're going to do the activity of resting, but here it's a noun. And it's a noun that is a direct object of recompense, to recompense tribulation and to recompense rest. Therefore, in verse 7, the Lord is saying what the consequence is that He will give to His people who've endured persecution. Rest, and rest now not in the sense of lying down and doing nothing, but rather of a freedom to serve Jehovah as He commands and without any hindrances. In Egypt, Israel had no rest. She was in bondage. In the wilderness, already camped there by Mount Sinai, she began to experience rest. Oh, she was busy. She lived a full, active daily life, but she could serve her Lord as she saw fit. And this, too, is for the comfort of the church. We live in hope, then, that when we see persecution coming in greater severity, that the coming of our Lord is near. After all, persecution will end. It won't last forever. And therefore, we endure it in faith that the perfection and the fullness of the kingdom of God is about to be ushered in, and we wait with uplifted heads. Now, what if you say, I know, that's how it ought to be, but I'm scared. A word about that a moment. Of what are you scared? Death? Or more perhaps, the circumstances of death, the pain that you will have to endure first? But remember, if that's what scares you, and it is often what is a cause of fear to the children of God, remember that we will die. And that death, whether it be by persecution or some other form, it may be cancer or a car accident, does often also involve pain. You are in the long run not avoiding anything by saying, I will deny Jesus Christ. I will do everything my persecutor wants me to do to avoid the pain of persecution. All you've done is put off the dying and any pain that might accompany it. That first of all. But secondly, are you afraid of the future and the persecution you'll endure in the future, but are you able by the grace of God to endure what He lays on you today? He gives us burdens today. Also persecution in a lesser measure we endure today. Are you by the grace of God able to endure that? And do you endure it looking to God for strength and for grace, then do not fear tomorrow. Trust that He who gives grace today will give grace tomorrow also and next week, but continue to look to Him for it. Pray diligently for it. And don't fear. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, when Christ is the purpose of my life today, serving Him as my King is what governs all that I do today, then regardless of the form in which I die and the way in which I die, I will say, this is going to be a gain. Then take an example from a man in church history about the year 155. His name was Polycarp, who was, at the age of 86, led away to a fire, to be burned in that fire. And those who would burn him said to him, recant, deny, just do that, and we will not put you to death in this fire. And he said, for 86 years I have served my Lord faithfully, and He has done me no harm, and now I'm to deny Him? You get the point? The longer we go on in the service of Jehovah, the sillier it is ever to turn from that service, but not that wasn't even the main point. What wrong has He done you? He is, you may be assured, if it is you being led to the fire, about to bring your soul to heaven, what greater glory and grace than that? Don't, beloved, deny Him. Endure and count it a privilege. For in persecution, you see, Jehovah shows Himself righteous. The text draws attention to that twice, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God in verse 5, and seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. If God is sovereign, if He's wise, if He's all-powerful in His governing of all of history, all of which He is, the text also presents Him as righteous. He does nothing wrong. God's righteousness is, first of all, His declaration of that. It's not just the fact that He does nothing wrong, but it's God saying, I have done nothing wrong. You and I may declare ourselves righteous, because to do that, we are ignoring that we have done wrong. But when God, the one only true God, says, I have done nothing wrong, He's saying, I'm God. Everything that I've done serves my purpose. My purpose is a good purpose. It's in love for my people. It's based on the mercies I've shown them in Jesus Christ. I have done nothing wrong. All serves to bring us to glory. That's God's righteousness. Now, in persecution, God says those very words, I do nothing wrong. That righteousness is shown in persecution. That is, His doing all things right is shown in persecution then and now. The then, that's clear enough from the text. We've already spoke of a day of judgment. There will come a day at which God recompenses. And even the way the text spoke of it underscores justice. God will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. They put you, the world puts the church in a tight space, a narrow space. And in the day of judgment, God says to them, I have a narrow space for you. Hell. Hell is a narrow space. Oh, it's a large place, because there are many people there, but everyone has, as it were, that's the picture of the text, a narrow space. Hell is not a matter of people walking around freely, all complaining together, but being free to do what they want, but complaining because life isn't as nice as it could be and God doesn't love them. Hell is a matter of a man and a woman only being able to focus on the wrath of God being poured out on them. That's the justice of God. Not only sending them there, but giving them tribulation, a narrow space. And then with regard to God's judgment on the righteous, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. And the word rest refers to a relaxing, a loosening, a letting somebody out of a jail cell and saying, you're free to go do as you please. The words the text uses underscore that there's a righteousness of God in recompensing in the day of judgment. But there's a righteousness now too. And Paul underscores that he means to speak of that righteousness now, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God today, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God today. Counted worthy. That's passive. You and I aren't counting ourselves worthy, except that we view ourselves as God does. Then we may say, by the grace of God, we are worthy of the kingdom. Then understand, not only is it God who counts us worthy, but this being counted worthy is not the same as deserving, for we don't, and that God Himself knows full well. Not we deserve the kingdom, not even our suffering of persecution has given us to deserve the kingdom, but we are the kind of people, we have the characteristics they have, whom God appoints to be in His kingdom. We are fit for that kingdom. What kind of people are they then who are worthy of the kingdom of heaven? And therefore, who in this life must undergo persecution? Well, they aren't sinless. We know that of ourselves. They're sinners. We are too. But they are sinners for whom Jesus Christ died. Sinners for whom from all eternity God appointed everlasting life in Christ. Sinners therefore whom God raised up and to whom He gave us the new life of Christ and faith in Christ. And it isn't our faith that makes us worthy. It isn't the new life of Christ in us that makes us worthy. Nevertheless, God says, but those are the sort of people for whom heaven is prepared. Heaven isn't prepared for one who doesn't have the life of Christ in him. Heaven isn't prepared for one whose sins are not yet forgiven in the blood of Christ. Heaven is prepared for sinners who must be made saints in time, must be glorified in eternity, and must be prepared throughout. And then this too is an aspect of God's grace in us making us worthy, that when we endure persecution, we remain faithful to Him. That's the life of Christ in us. When told, recant, renounce, repent, that is, in an earthly sense, turn from your faith, and we say, I won't. When told, then we're going to beat you, and we say, then you'd better. Told, we're going to burn you, and you say, if that's your only option, you might as well get on with it. That is the life of Christ in us. Today, God shows that He's doing all things well by making it clear to all whom He's preparing for the kingdom. That's His righteousness. Again, from that perspective, although persecution doesn't bring any great pleasure to the flesh, it is a mark of distinction. When it comes on us, it's God saying to us, did you expect something less? You are my child, and the servant is not greater than his Lord. When we understand all that our text is saying about persecution, both as we endure it today and as we can expect to endure it more severely in the future, instead of being afraid, we must live in the comfort that God will preserve His church through persecution, bringing her to glory. And when we understand that, there are two things we will never say. Number one, we will never say of persecution, it is hell. There is nothing for the child of God that is hell. Hell is far worse than persecution. And the second thing we will never say is, it is not fair. From an earthly viewpoint, it's true, it isn't. But don't look at it from an earthly viewpoint. Look at it from God's. He is righteous. He is fair. He is doing the right thing. Make that your confession now, beloved. Persevere in it until your dying day. May you experience that it is a righteous thing with God, both to recompense tribulation in the day of Christ's return, and already now to give us to suffer for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to take this word to heart and to find joy and comfort in it, and therefore to live not in fear of the future, but in rejoicing in the present for what Thou hast done for us in Christ. Give then a special measure of grace to Thy people wherever they are who are sorely persecuted, that they might endure and bear up to. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.